In Neville Shute's book, On the Beach, which has been made into a film, as the last people on Earth are completely saturated by radiation, one of the characters in the book says to the other, "Maybe we've been too silly to deserve a world like this." As you, the graduating class of 1960, go into the world to be a messenger and a representative of Jesus Christ, what kind of a world are you going into? It is a world in revolt. We've seen in the past few weeks revolts in South Africa, South Korea, Venezuela, Panama, and many other parts of the world. Robert Lindner, the young Baltimore psychiatrist, wrote a book entitled Rebel Without a Cause. He found American youth have nothing to challenge them today, so they rebel for the sake of rebelling. We have our beatniks. We have our racial problem, our teenage delinquents, part of it as a result of a rebellion within, rebellion at old traditions, rebellion at shackles that bind, rebellion just for the sake of rebelling. It is also an age of fear. Malovian Ohilius has written a book called The New Class, for which he is in jail in Yugoslavia at the moment for writing. And in that book he said this: the world in which we live is a world of uncertainty. It is a world of stupefying horizons which science is revealing to humanity. It is a world of terrible fear, of cosmic catastrophe threatened by modern means of war. There's a fear of communism tonight. An American plane has been shot down over the Soviet Union. And all over the world capitals are trembling. Could this be the spark that ignites a third world war that could annihilate civilization as we know it? And the words of Dmitry Melinsky come back to us tonight over 29 years. He headed the Russian delegation to the United Nations in San Francisco in 1945, and he said this in 1931. War to the hilt between communism and capitalism is inevitable. Today, of course, we're not strong enough to attack. Our time will come in 30 years. To win, we shall need the element of surprise. The bourgeois will have to be put to sleep first. So we shall begin by launching the most spectacular peace movement in history. There will be electrifying overtures and unheard-of concessions. The capitalist countries, stupid and decadent, will rejoice to cooperate in their own destruction. They will leap at another chance to be friends. And as soon as their guard is down, we shall smash them with our clenched fist. He said that 29 years ago. There's the fear of economic depression, and rightly so. For the first time on this last trip that I have taken, I found a doubt concerning the American dollar. I found people in other parts of the world who would rather have a German mark, a Swiss franc, or a British pound than an American dollar. I'd never noticed that before. Then there's the terrible fear of war. 100,000 people gathered Sunday before last at Trafalgar Square in London to protest the H-bomb, because a few H-bombs could destroy all of Britain. And so the world tonight is fearful. It's also an age of the penetration of secularism. It is an age of intellectual uncertainty. Parade magazine in the April 17th issue quoted American Scientist of America, and all the quotes indicated that science is no longer certain of itself. Dr. Alan Walker, the great Methodist leader of Australia, said recently, "Secular education retains its grip upon many minds, but doubt is spreading about the ability of education alone to come to grips with the problem of evil. It is thus into enlarging intellectual vacuum that the Christian faith is being proclaimed. Intellectually, we stand at the end of an era." It is also a world of competition. I've sensed that in Africa. Great forces and powerful ideologies are seeking the allegiance of uncommitted millions. Great forces seem to be moving toward a great climax. Islam does not seem to be a problem here in America. But this is the thing the world is talking about. The astounding success of Islam in Africa. For every 3 converts we make to Christianity, they make 7. Dedicated, devout, and disciplined Islam is a threat to all of Africa. We Southern Baptists have spent millions in Nigeria, and all of us are proud of the record of Baptists in Nigeria. We have 700 schools in Nigeria. We have hospitals and seminaries, and hundreds of churches and thousands of Christian workers. But one of our leading missionaries told me, we don't have but 10 years left in Nigeria. Already more than half of Nigeria is Muslim. Communism is making a bid for the world. Disciplined, dedicated communism. 50,000 standing a few weeks ago in Red Square. Young people, teenagers, chanting, we will change the world. We will change the world. We will change the world. Materialism making its bid in America. Filled with its secular influence, pleasure, money-making. All of these things are bidding for the minds of men today. Our world has changed in the last 10 years. It is also an age of immorality. Look magazine interviewed hundreds from coast to coast and found people do not know the difference between right and wrong any longer. Their article a few weeks ago was entitled The Mood of America, and it said, less than 10% of the people interviewed felt that honesty was a prime requisite for success. Investigation into various areas of American morals comes up with the same story. Cheating and chiseling are accepted practices in our society. Morals have become irrelevant. Moral shortcuts are permissible. Success at any price is our maximum. And we excuse it by saying everybody is doing it. Many modern educators have decreed that we are what we are because of external pressures, and that each of us is a victim of environment or inherent tendencies, and that we cannot help what we are. But this book says we can help. We make our own moral choices. We have wills of our own. Theodore Roosevelt once said, to educate a man in mind and not in morals is to educate a menace to society. Dr. Robert Fitch, writing recently in Christianity in Crisis, says, quote, we live today in an age when ethics is becoming obsolete. It is superseded by science, deleted by psychology, dismissed as emotive by philosophy. It is drowned in compassion, and it evaporates into aesthetics and retreats before relativism. The usual moral distinctions are simply drowned in a maudlin emotion in which we have more feeling for the murderer than for the murdered, for the adulterer than for the betrayed, and in which we gradually begin to believe that the really guilty party, the one who somehow caused it all, is the victim, not the perpetrator of the crime. It is also an age of religious inquiry. And the question I would like to ask tonight is this. Could these deep movings of history that are moving so rapidly at the moment, could they be the work of God? As God prepared the world for the coming of Christ, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Could this be the fullness of time in history for a worldwide proclamation of the gospel on a scale such as the world has never known before? Dr. John Mackay, in speaking to the students at Princeton Seminary 2 years ago, said, this is one of God's springtimes, one of his terrible springtimes. Rays of a spring dawn are showing through the night sky. I do not believe this is late autumn or early winter in human affairs. Springtime can be a time of devastating floods as well as the fragrance of flowers. Dr. James Stewart of Edinburgh says, thus, the very disillusionment of today is the raw material of Christian hope. And Dr. C.E.M. Job said that the seeds of a spiritual revival are germinating in the minds of the people of the world. I, for one, do not doubt. Yes, a period of religious inquiry. All over the world, men today are interested in religion. And so you see a revival of Shintoism, of Buddhism, of Islam, of the other great religions of the world, but you also see a revival of Christianity on a scale that our forefathers never dreamed. By radio, by television, by literature, by the modern means of communication, the gospel is now spreading around the world. Because in the human heart today, there is an unprecedented hunger for reality. There is a desire for something to believe in, to commit oneself to. Science is no longer sure of itself. Philosophy is debating over its many concepts. And in the midst of it all is this book. Is this word? Is God? Is Christ? The movement of the Holy Spirit. This is the world that you're going into. Confused, bewildered, frustrated, filled with its neurosis and its tensions. A world that desperately needs Christ, but not a world, not the world of Jean Sartre. Not a world of total despair, but a world of hope. Because on that first Easter Sunday, the Savior rose from the dead. And we believe that he is a living Christ, that he has not forsaken the world, that he's still in charge and he's still in control. And the promise of his prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, shall be fulfilled. His kingdom shall prevail. In the midst of this, what is your message? You've been here 3 years or longer studying this message. I heard Dr. E. Stanley Jones Sunday night a week ago on the CBS network. They interviewed him for 2 minutes. They said, Dr. Jones, what, if you could sum up in a few words, what would be your message for the world today? He said, the message that I would give today is different than I would have given 5 years ago. He said, as I look at the world today and as I give my message now, my message is summed up in this phrase, Christ and Him crucified. Richard Baxter once said that a preacher ought to preach as a dying man to dying men. Alexander White, in his autobiography describing his Sunday walks and talks with Marcus Dodds, declared, wherever we started and whatever we started off with in our conversations, we soon made a cross-country somehow to Jesus, to his death and his resurrection and his indwelling. We're living in a day when the emphasis is on clever preaching in America. Because you see, we have one church in America and Northern Europe, and the rest of the world is a different church. The emphasis in South America and in Africa and in the Far East, with the exception perhaps of Japan and a few places in India, the emphasis is on the power of the gospel. Our emphasis, it seems, has become clever preaching and phraseology. We are reminded of the words of the apostle tonight. And I have not done this by the persuasiveness of clever words. For I have no desire to rob the cross of its power. The preaching of the cross is, I know, nonsense to those who are involved in this dying world. But to us who are being saved from that death, It is nothing less than the power of God. My beloved brethren, Paul could have used clever words, but he deliberately turned away from them because those clever words would have robbed the cross of its power. There is desperate need today for a simplicity of the proclamation of the kerygma. Dr. C.H. Dodds has said in that little book, Apostolic Preaching, that every one of you ought to read. For the early church then, to preach was by no means the same thing as to deliver moral instruction or exhortation. While the church was concerned to hand on the teaching of the Lord, it was not by this that it made converts. It was by kerygma, says Paul, not by didache, that it pleased God to save men. Much of our preaching in church at the present day would not have been recognized by the early Christians as kerygma. Dr. Hugh Thompson Kerr, the editor of Theology Today, says this: we are sent not to preach sociology, but salvation. Not economics, but evangelism. Not reform, but redemption. Not culture, but conversion. Not progress, but pardon. Not the social order, but the new birth. Not a new organization, but a new creation. Not democracy, but the gospel. Not civilization, but Christ. We're ambassadors, he says, not diplomats. Dr. John Mott, speaking at the Madras Conference in 1938, says, any gospel that leaves out sin, repentance, and the cross and resurrection is no gospel. Dr. James Stewart of Edinburgh says in his little book, Heralds of God, what was the message of the first generation? It was not a theory or an idea. It was neither an argument with paganism. It was not a message on brotherhood, ethical exhortation, or religious edification. It was the announcement of certain concrete facts of history, the heralding of real objective events. It was declaration, not debate. The driving force of the early Christian mission was not propaganda of beautiful ideals of the brotherhood of man. It was the proclamation of the mighty acts of God. There were two events which in reality were not two but one. First, Christ died for our sins, and secondly, God has raised him from the dead. I hope that in every sermon you preach, you learn something that it took me a long time to learn. To make the center of every sermon the cross of Christ. And then don't stop there and make the mistake I have made for years. Go on to the resurrection. Christ is not hanging on a cross. He is alive. Make that the heart of your preaching, and there will be power. But there will be no power in your preaching unless it's backed up by a life. Christianity Today carried an article the other day that I thought was very timely. They said that this is a day in which the Protestant clergy are being discredited by the devil in plays, television, and films. And isn't that true in the television programs? Every time they have a Protestant minister, he's a psychopath, or he's all confused and mixed up. He's a drunkard. He's an adulterer. Satan today is trying to discredit the holy calling of God. And you're going to go out into a world that is no longer quite as friendly as it was to the preacher. It's rapidly changing. And the persecution that is felt by Christians in most parts of the world may someday come here in your lifetime, and you will have to reevaluate your dedication and surrender to Christ. But in the meantime, there will be that spiritual persecution of Satan, and he will try to get you off in at least 4 points. He'll try to get you off in the matter of money. You're going to have to learn early that the preacher is not the highest paid man in the community. To live within your income and forget money, this is a service for God. He's going to try to get you off in morals. I need not say any more of that. But we're living in an era when sex has penetrated every area of society, and Professor Sorokin of Harvard University calls it the greatest revolution in the history of mankind, the American sex revolution. And you'll find that Satan will use this even in the life of a clergyman. And then he'll try to get you in the matter of pride. It's easy to be proud in the ministry. And as I wrestle with my own soul in this matter, the fine line between pride and humility is so fine sometimes that I cannot distinguish it. God only uses a man that is truly humble. But as you go into the ministry, you will be made over by some. You will find yourself conforming, because this is an age of conformity. You'll conform yourself to the congregation in order to be popular, and you forget that you're responsible to God and that you're God's man to declare his message, however unpopular it might be. And then he's going to try to disturb you in the matter of time. We no longer have time for meditation and study. You will find yourself pulled to be on every committee and every board, and to be so busy with good things that you have missed the most important of all, the conforming of your own soul to the image of Christ, which at least in part comes through meditation with God. The old Chinese, my wife was born and reared in China, and she told me that the Chinese men used to go out in the evening and carry a little lantern and go out into the field and just stand there. Why, if a man would go out and stand in a field for 2 and 3 hours every afternoon now, we would send him to a psychiatrist. But he would be meditating, be thinking. We are afraid to be alone any longer. We have to have the radio going, the television on. We're afraid to get alone with God and face ourselves. Learn that if you are to be God's man, you'll have to learn the secret of the lonely hours. You'll have to learn the discipline of coming away from the party, away from the meeting, turning off the TV, turning off the radio, to spend those hours every day that are essential if you are to be God's man. And establish your habits the very first day of your ministry, that this part of every day will be set aside for God. Personal ethics, courage, compassion, a godly home life. You wives that are here, bless your heart. You're going to have the hardest job of all, because some of you haven't had the privilege of going for 3 years here. And you're going to find yourself having a difficult time meshing in with your husband in this new life of ministry. And this calls for surrender and dedication on your part as much as his. But I tell you this, God needs you today. But it's possible to be graduating from Louisville, going into the ministry, and having never had a definite experience with Christ. Judas was 3 years in Christ's little seminary. He lived with Christ. He walked with Christ. He healed. He preached. He taught. He had the greatest seminary training any man ever had. But when the chips were down, he had never really known Christ. And that's the reason our Lord in his Sermon on the Mount warned us. There will come those in that day that will say, Lord, Lord, we've cast out demons in your name. We've prophesied in your name. We've done many great things in your name. And he will say, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. This should be a time of rededication of your personal inward life to God. You're going into a world such as young men have never faced before. But you're going with the same message that God has used for 20 centuries. Back it up with your life.
May we stand for the benediction. Will you remain standing for the recessional? Let us pray. Almighty God, who did speak through the burning bush to thy reluctant servant of old, who could protest his ineptness of speech, thou who didst call the young Jeremiah to task which defied his youth and required a maturity he did not have. Thou who hast called out of the desert thy servant Amos. Thou who didst find by the shores of Galilee the disciples of old. Yea, Lord, thou who didst find even each of us, we do come to thee in this moment with the prayer that thou wouldst make fresh in our memory the high calling to be Christians and the claim of thy lordship, which would make us thy ministers. Now would we know again the sense of thy presence and the commitment and dedication that would cry, Lord, speak, thy servant heareth. Whithersoever thou shalt lead, I will go, and whatsoever thou commandest, I will do. For thou hast spoken, O Lord, to each of us. Yea, if we have not heard thy voice, then grant that in thy Spirit's witness we may hear it now, to the end that there shall be the dignity of being laborers with thee in all of the opportunities of life. Make us the instrument of thy redemptive purpose, that what thou art doing may be done in part through each of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.